If everyone else would be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14, which is what's in your bulletin, which is what my plan was. But as I got into this, we are probably not going to make it all the way through verse 14, so we'll likely stop at verse 6 and then pick up next week and verse 7, but I'll explain to you why I still want us to see 1 through 14 together, at least as a big picture, before we read that. So I'll read that for us, 1 through 14, then we'll pray, and then we will dive in together as we continue through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray together. Father, every week we desperately need your help, and even right now we want to acknowledge that. And we just want to begin by saying we are eternally grateful for the work of Christ that stands in our place, for all of the truth that we just sang about, for Christ coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among us, for the righteous, sinless life that he lived in our place that becomes ours through faith, for the death that Christ died in our place, for taking the full wrath that we deserved on himself that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We thank you that Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to your right hand and then sent his Spirit to dwell in us even right now, this very morning. And so, Father, we desperately need your help as we come to a passage like this. It is weighty and difficult. And so, Father, we pray for your grace to come upon us. We pray for your Spirit to be at work in us, guiding us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction upon all of us anywhere that it is needed, and that it would bring us to repentance, that it would bring us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ alone this morning. So, Father, as we say every week, we ask for your help. I ask for your help that I would proclaim only what is true of you and true of your word. And, Father, we ask that you would be at work through your word, transforming us and changing us more and more to the likeness of Christ, so that we can obey the very words we're going to be looking at this morning, so that we can be imitators of you. Father, help us, we pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, one of the most difficult aspects, at least for me, of preaching through books of the Bible is figuring out how to divide up the text. And you want to always be sure you capture as much of what the author is saying in any particular section of a letter, but of course there's a challenge of time constraints and all kinds of things that makes that difficult at times. And I think it's important as much as we can to capture a full kind of argument from Paul or a big picture sense of what he's trying to say. And so For that reason, my intention was to preach verses 1 through 14 this morning, though I knew that would be a challenge. And we're only going to do 1 through 6 this morning, but I do want to just mention at least why I think seeing 1 through 14 all together at one time is important. And so in many ways, you could think of this as a two-part sermon. So just let me paint this big picture of 1 through 14 together, then we'll dive into verses 1 through 6, just briefly 1 through 14 together. The reason I think it's important to see all of this together is that it gives us a view of a biblical definition of love that I think sometimes we don't typically embrace. And I know for a fact that the world does not embrace this biblical definition of love. So you see there in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And I think it's really important to see the rest of this passage, verses 3 through 14, is coming under that heading of loving as Christ has loved us and what that kind of love looks like when it's played out in the life of the local church together. So in other words, I want us to see is the clear connection Paul is making between his command to walk in love and the role we have as God's people together of holding one another accountable, of taking the wrath of God seriously, and exposing the works of darkness. See, we don't normally think of that as loving, but what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 is that doing that very thing is one way in which we love one another well. It's how we love one another well. It's how we love the world, even, by exposing the works of darkness. So we'll tackle that next week, verses 7 through 14, what it means to expose the works of darkness as we pursue holiness, as we pursue Christ-likeness. But this morning, we're going to zero in on verses 1 through 6. And as I mentioned, this passage is going to challenge some of our preconceived notions of what it looks like and what it means to love one another well in the local church. And we must always remember that love always drives us toward truth. Love should always drive us toward truth. In other words, you can't love other people well if you don't also love the truth. Right? Otherwise, you're being deceitful. Otherwise, you're leading people astray. And that's the most unloving thing you could do for other people. So we must love, but we also must hold on to truth, which is exactly what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Love and truth. It's how John describes him in John chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth, love and holiness. These terms are not contradictions. They are held perfectly together in the very one, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so let's look this morning at how we can love one another well as God's people, as a local church. And so there are three truths I want us to see about love this morning. First, we must love as we have been loved. We must love as we have been loved. Two, love must include accountability. Love must include accountability. And then number three, love accounts for eternity. Love must account for eternity. So let's look at this first one. We must love as we have been loved. Look there with me at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that again. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So there in verse 1, Paul is calling us to the heights of holiness, right? There's no greater standard Paul could give us than God himself. Be imitators of God. Now, there's a way that you could twist that, and it would be a sinful way of imitating God, right? It doesn't mean that everyone should bow down to you. It does not mean that everyone should bow to your preferences. It doesn't mean that you rule over the world, right? That's not what Paul means by be imitators of God, though often that's how we try to play it out in our lives, right? We try to be like little gods to other people, but that's not what Paul means. No, he means we are to imitate God's character. We should be patient, long-suffering, holy, loving, gracious, giving, kind, and the list could go on and on. We are to imitate God Himself in our daily walk and in our relationships with other people. But notice what Paul points out right after he gives that command. Be imitators of God, but do it as beloved children. We are to imitate Him as beloved children. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul points that out after he gives us this command to imitate God. We are to do it as beloved children. In other words, we are free to love others selflessly and pursue holiness because we have already been loved by God. That's what Paul is saying to us here. In other words, we're able to find our value and our identity in the love that we have already been shown by God. We don't have to manipulate other people or lie or put up false pretenses in order to find satisfaction in finding acceptance and love from other people. We should find contentment and satisfaction in the love that we have already been shown by God through Jesus Christ. Look, we see this. I don't have to prove it to you. You can see it in our social media driven culture. People go to great lengths to be loved and accepted by other people, to be liked. And studies have shown people go to great lengths to do this, and they create an image of themselves that is not really themselves, but they create this online image that they know will be loved and accepted. But what it ultimately creates is deep depression because they realize that that image they're putting forth is not really who they are. People like that image, but that's not them, and they find out they're not really loved at all. We have this desperate need to be accepted and approved of. And what Paul is saying to you is, if you trust in Christ, you already are. You can imitate God the Father because you have been loved by God the Father. Now look, I'm not saying it's wrong to want to be loved by other people. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to want good friends who love you. It's not wrong to want a loving church family who's going to pour out their love toward you. It's not wrong to want a spouse who's going to sacrificially love you. None of that is wrong. But Paul's reminding us that if we are in Christ, we are already loved, apart from those things, with an unmatchable, unquenchable love. You are beloved children. And when we fully rest in that reality, then we're free to walk in obedience to Him. We're free to stop worrying about what other people think. We're free to pour out our love to others without waiting to be loved in return, because we have already been loved by God. Therefore, we can rest in being perfectly loved as His redeemed children through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul immediately transitions to this call for us to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this command to walk in a particular way has been used a few different times in Ephesians already. And when Paul uses this phrase, earlier he used it, walk in a manner worthy. Here he's using it, he's saying walk in love. He's referring to the totality of your life. The way you live your life, it should be a life that is lived in love. And this command that you must walk in this way in the original language is a present tense command, which means it is to be the day by day ongoing habitual habit of our lives to walk in love. And Paul defines clearly what the standard for that love is. You see what he says. This is the standard. This is the kind of love we're to show for other people. We love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, God is calling you and he's calling me to love one another with the same kind of patience and self-giving sacrifice that Christ displayed when he gave himself up for us. The eternal Son of God, who had no beginning, who humbled himself and took on flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God who said he came not to be served, but to serve others. Even though he has every right to be served by every creature in the universe, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he played that out in his time on earth when he healed the lame and gave sight to the blind, and he healed the sick and he raised the dead. And when he was with a crowd of people, he worried about whether they had food to eat. And he miraculously provided food for a group of 5,000 men plus their families and 4,000 men plus their families. In fact, he got down on his hands and knees and washed the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of his disciples. The eternal Son of God washed the feet of his disciples. And of course, he willingly laid down his life and took the wrath of God the Father for you and me in our place, drinking it down to the last drop so that all who trust in him will have eternal life. And Paul says, that's your standard for loving other people. The way Christ has loved you is how you are to love others. And notice, nowhere does this command root the call to love others in whether or not we think they are worthy to be loved. He does not say, He does not say, walk in love, pick who you want to love based on how worthy they are to be loved, based on how they treat you or how hard they are to love. No, he says, love them the way Christ has already loved you. So when someone is being difficult, stubborn, and annoying, the gauge you have for how much you should love them is not their attitude, but the love that Jesus Christ has already shown you. So think about it this way, right? If everyone in the world walked around with a little meter over their heads, and that meter was the gauge of how worthy that you think they are to be loved, right? And you look at them and you think, well, you're a difficult person, and you're a difficult person, and you're hard to love. Your meter's only halfway full of how lovable you are, so I can't quite love you. You're an easier person to love, right? As if we are to gauge people by those meters, Paul's saying to us, every meter is completely full because the way you love is not based on that meter. It's based on the love Jesus has already shown for you. That's the kind of love you are to pour out to other people. Now, I'm not saying this is easy to live out. I'm not saying that I do this well or even close to perfectly, but I'm not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And so we need to pursue and run after and strive after loving others the way Christ has loved us. And let's be honest, we all deal with this, right? Day-to-day basis. Family can be difficult, neighbors can be difficult, coworkers can be difficult, and on down the line. And we're all tempted in our hearts to feel that some people are just hard to love and we give up on them. But this passage says when we feel that welling up within us, it is a sinful thing that wells up within us. We need to confess that to the Lord. We need to plead with him to give us the love of Jesus Christ for that person. So it's going to be an ongoing struggle in our lives that we just need to be honest about and plead with God and ask for his help as we pursue loving others in this way. But now, with that clear, radical call to love others, Paul knows, he knows that we are sinful human beings and that we will take even a clear command like this and twist it to mean something that Paul and God never intended it to mean. Because even the world seems to acknowledge that Jesus wants us to love others, right? And the world will hold that over the church's head. And whenever the church seems to get judgy by the world standards, they say, well, you're not loving the way Christ would love, right? And that's how they tend to break it down. And the world will tell the church that the church has failed to love the way Jesus has loved because we speak of sin and the pursuit of holiness. And to be honest, often in at least America, that worldly definition of love has crept into the church. And it says things like, look, if you're going to love the way Jesus loved, then you must never judge anyone or make anyone feel that they've ever done anything wrong or shame them or make them feel guilty. You just need to accept them the way they are and don't speak truth and don't speak to God's commands and don't say what the Bible says. The world will say the most unloving thing we could do for people is make them feel guilty. Therefore, the world says, if we speak to sin, we're being unloving. And Paul sees that argument coming from a mile away. And he says, man, radically love other people. You love them the way Christ has loved you, but, verse 3, right? There's the contrasting word. He's saying, but that doesn't mean you don't speak to sin. It means you do speak to sin. That if you're going to love others well, you have to speak to sin and you have to hold others accountable. And so that brings us to the second truth about how we are to love one another. Love includes accountability. Love includes accountability. That first word of verse 3 is really important. That's Paul connecting what he's about to say in verses 3 and 4 to what he has said in verses 1 and 2. Love others, radically love other people, but do not let sin fester among you. That is unloving, Paul would say, if we let that happen. In other words, he's saying to us, be sure that we don't allow the world's definition of love to cause us to become soft on sin. If you're going to selflessly and sacrificially love others, then we must be sure we love them enough to hold them accountable, to hold one another accountable, for you to hold me accountable to the temptations that we face as we walk together through this world. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul names 6 specific sins or categories of sins. The first 3 deal with sins of a particular action, and verse 4 deals with 3 sins of speech or the way that we talk. And before we get into the details of those particular sins, I want us to see the big picture of what he says about those sins overall. So notice in verse 3 that he says, these sins must not even be named among you. Must not even be named among you. And then verse 4, he says these sins of speech are out of place, meaning they don't belong among God's people. Must not be named among you. They don't belong among you. And the reason I want to point that out is because what this makes clear is that these commands are not just for us individually. It's not just about our individual pursuit of holiness. It's not about our individual pursuit of Christ-likeness. It's about our corporate pursuit of it together. We should work together by God's grace to be sure these things are not even named among us. That's what Paul is saying. And so this is a command not just for us individually, though certainly it does include that. It is also a command for us corporately together, which is why I said a summary of these verses would be that love must include accountability. You're not just responsible for your pursuit of holiness. You are responsible for my pursuit of holiness. We are responsible for one another's pursuit of holiness, is what Paul is saying to us here. That's what he mentions, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's dealing with sexual sin there among the church at Corinth. And he's saying that they need to address the sin among them of this man who is having an inappropriate relationship with his, I believe it's his father's wife. And Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The warning is, if you let sin go, if you don't deal with sin, then it will infect all of you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Paul says to us in verse 3 that these things must not even be named among us. We must be sure that these things don't exist among us as is proper among the saints. Now, what are those things? Now look, I know this may be difficult for some people to talk about. I'm only going to use words the Bible uses. We're not going to get into any kind of details this morning. We're going to just speak to what the Bible speaks to, but we must speak to what the Bible speaks to. We cannot back down from it. We cannot compromise on what the Bible says. And so the first sins Paul mentions there in verse 3, he lists three sins of action: sexual immorality, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. So when Paul uses the word sexual immorality, we can look at many other places where Paul uses that word, where that word is used in the New Testament, and it gives us a clear sense of what Paul means by it. And what he means by it is any sexual relationship that exists outside biblical marriage. And what I mean by biblical marriage is the marriage between one man and one woman, and any sexual relationship that exists outside of that covenant biblical marriage, Paul says, is sinful and must not even be named among us. So it's a all-encompassing word that includes just about every form of sexual sin, because it would be every sexual sin that would exist outside of a covenant biblical marriage. Now, while that is an all-encompassing word, when Paul lists this word for impurity, he often, if not almost every time, lists it along with sexual immorality. So the word impurity, it literally just means unclean. It's translated unclean in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But Paul always puts it in these lists when talking about sexual sin. And so even though sexual immorality would capture all of those things, Paul wants to emphasize and clarify that it is also, this impurity is also forbidden, which would include all kinds of other potential sexual perversions that fallen man may desire or take part in. And so here's just one example where Paul uses this exact same word, impurity, and then gives us a definition of what he means by impurity. So Romans chapter 1 is a place where Paul does that. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. It's the exact same word that is used here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And now Paul's going to define what he means by impurity beginning in verse 26 of Romans 1. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So in other words, what Paul is including in the word impurity are other sexual sins like homosexuality that Paul clearly defines there in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. And so with these two words here together in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity must not be named among you. Paul is saying every physical relationship that exists outside of the covenant marriage of a man and a woman must not be named among God's people. We must hold one another accountable for those kinds of sins. And we'll talk more about how that plays out a little bit later. But for now, what I want you to see, though, is it's not just sexual sin that Paul is concerned about. Sometimes we focus on those, but the list doesn't stop there, right? He also includes what? Covetousness. Coveting what other people have. You know, and I think if we're being honest, we wouldn't normally put coveting on the same level as those sins, right? We somehow put those sins in a category that is more extreme, perhaps, than coveting. But Paul puts them all here on an equal playing field, including coveting. And this is exactly where it belongs, though, because of how destructive it is to our hearts and to our ability to worship the sovereign Lord when we covet things that we don't have. Because later, Paul will say that coveting, you see there in verse 5, is a form of idolatry. That coveting other things draws our attention away from God himself and puts our desires and passions into things that we want and we pursue. And it causes us to ignore the call that we have to live our lives for the glory of God. And we end up living our lives for these things that we are pursuing that do not belong to us. And by the way, I do think that Paul is connecting coveting to sexual sin because so often sexual sin includes desiring something that does not belong to us. Lusting after things that are not ours, and we have no place or no biblical call to make them a part of our lives. And so these things must not be named among us. But it's not just the physical acts, right? It's not just the physical acts. It's also our speech that Paul wants to address in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. I think ultimately what Paul is getting at with this combination of words is that we must refuse to cheapen that which God intends to be sacred. The way we talk about things can cheapen what God intends to be sacred. And so, for example, when he's talking about filthiness and crude joking, that would certainly include talking about sexuality in a crude way and in a filthy way, cheapening the very thing that is supposed to be sacred between a man and woman in the covenant relationship of marriage. Something as precious and sacred as the physical relationship between a husband and wife should not be cheapened with things like, quote, locker room talk that is filthy and crude and has no place among God's people. You see, because the reality is when we cheapen these things, whether it's sexual sin or whether it's other matters of holiness, when we cheapen those things which are sacred by foolish talk, by talking in filthy ways, and by crude joking, when we cheapen those things, it cultivates within us hearts that view them as less sacred, which leads to giving in to the physical actions of sin. Because when we demean the holiness God is calling us to with the way we speak of things in this world, it puts our hearts and minds in a different place in relationship to those things. And then we end up actually not just talking about those things, but pursuing those things. In other words, I think what Paul is saying here is even the way we talk, which in and of itself is sinful, but doubly the way we talk can actually lead to the pursuit of those sins in our lives. And so this way of talking is not appropriate among God's people. It should have no place among us. So how do we fight against these temptations to sin as God's people? How do we, in fact, hold one another accountable? Well, one way Paul gives us there at the end of verse 4, instead of speaking in these ways, filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Instead of those things, what ought we to be doing? Giving thanks. We ought to have hearts full of thanksgiving, because you see, here's the reality. When we are satisfied with both where God has us in life and how he has provided for us, we will give thanks to him. In fact, the very discipline that we ought to cultivate in our lives of giving thanks to God, even when we don't feel like it, right? I think this needs to be a part of our daily walk with Christ, is just stopping and pausing and reflecting on what we ought to be thankful for. Because you see, the temptation will be to think about all the things we think we should not be thankful for. But when we discipline ourselves to do this, when we apply biblical truth to our lives, when we remember things like Romans 8:28 that says, all things work together for good for those who love Christ, God, and are called according to his purpose, right? All things. And if we just reflect on that, as difficult as it is in the moment, and cultivate within us and just say, God, I don't understand it. I don't understand how that's good for me. I don't get it, but I'm thankful that you are faithful. I'm thankful that you are a promise-keeping God. I'm thankful that I am loved by you. I'm thankful that you will keep me to my very last breath because of the finished work of Jesus Christ that stands in my place, and I am trusting you right now today, and I'm thankful that you're at work in my life, even though I may not see it with my own eyes. And you see, when we do that, when we cultivate that sense of gratitude and thankfulness, it is one of the main ways we can fight against coveting and sexual immorality. Because we'll be satisfied. We'll be satisfied with who we are in Christ, where we are in Christ. And it helps us fight against the longing for those things that should not be named among us. So if we're going to obey this command together as God's people, there are a couple of ways we can address this. So number one way we hold one another accountable, and the first one we just mentioned, but just to clarify it again, we must, as God's people, cultivate a culture of thankfulness. We must be thankful for every good gift that comes to us. We must learn together to give thanks to God, even when we may not feel thankful, or even when we're discouraged. And look, it's part of a culture we need to create together. And one way we do that is by voicing our gratitude to other people in our church about why we're thankful for them, why we're thankful for how God has used them to bless our life and to bless the life of this church, right? We need to have a culture of thankfulness among us that fights against the temptation to do foolish talk, and other translations render it silly talk and crude joking or even sarcasm, and we should transform that into gratitude and thankfulness for other people. That's what Paul is saying to us. The second way we live this out, I've already mentioned, but just to clarify, we must be willing to lovingly call sin, sin, and not ignore it or whitewash it or speak past it. Those options are not loving. We cannot back down. We can't be ashamed of addressing these sins when they arise in the text. It's one of the reasons I love preaching through books of the Bible, because look, most pastors aren't going to say, you know what, I'd really love to preach on Ephesians 5, chapter 3, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, right? You don't want to deal with these things. I'm not longing to deal with these things, but here it is in front of us, right? And we have to deal with it, and we have to speak to it when we come to it in the text. And that's what's called formative discipline, right? It's just us continually, week by week, allowing God's word to form us and help us to fight against sin before it takes root in our lives. But look, the reality is there are going to be times when this sin does occur in the church, when people fall into sin. And that's why we have a process laid out in the Bible itself of how we hold one another accountable through something called church discipline. Jesus lays it out for us in Matthew chapter 18. Paul lays it out for us in 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says in Galatians 6, 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother or sister is in sin, then you lovingly, patiently approach them, call them to repentance over their sin. If they repent and turn away from their sin, then you rejoice together with them and you leave it there. And that may take a couple of different meetings and getting in times of getting together and praying together. But if they refuse to repent, Jesus says, then you take a couple of people with you and you continue to approach them and pursue them and love on them and call them to repentance and plead with them to be reconciled and to walk in obedience. And if they refuse again, after many times of doing that, Jesus says eventually it must come before the church. And Paul says when that occurs, that that person still, even in that moment, whose heart is so hardened that they, even if the whole church is in agreement and says to them, look, you're walking in sin. And Paul says in that moment then, 1 Corinthians 5, we treat them like an unbeliever, which doesn't mean we turn our backs on them. It means we plead to Christ for them. And we desire and long for them to be reconciled to God's people. But look, love does not mean we ignore sin or let it go unchecked. Instead, it means we deal with it. We must deal with it because we love one another too much to let it fester. Why? Because eternity hangs in the balance. Eternity hangs in the balance. And so that brings us to the third truth about love. Love must account for eternity. Look at verses 5 through 7. For you may be sure of this. So there's really not a way that Paul could be more clear about what he wants us to see here. You can be sure of this. You can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you astray. Let no one say to you other than what I am saying to you, Paul says. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things draw God's wrath. Those who practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Ephesians, and we get to a point like this, and remember, these verses are written to the Ephesian church, you are probably thinking what most people think, including me, when you read this verse, and you think, what do you mean, Paul? Because the whole first three chapters of Ephesians has been pouring out God's grace on us and the confidence that we can have in what Christ has accomplished for us. We've been reflecting on and resting in the precious truths of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by means of the finished work of Christ alone, and that it's not based on our works. When we come to Christ in faith, we are justified, declared to be righteous forever. We are made a child of God that is kept safe in his arms for all eternity, and nothing can separate us from Christ, right? The Bible is crystal clear about that, and Paul says even here in Ephesians that the Spirit is given to us to keep us for the inheritance that is to come. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And we could go on and on and on looking at all the biblical evidence for how the Bible describes the glorious eternal truth that those who come to Christ are kept by him when they trust in him. So what in the world do you mean, Paul, that if you do these things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ? Well, this is what Paul means. He has reminded us in verse 4 that when we come, in chapter 4, he has reminded us that when we come to Christ, we are transformed. We are made into a new creation and the Spirit dwells within us. We are a different people, a different person when Christ comes and when the Spirit comes and dwells in us. And it says that we have put away our old self and that we have put on our new self. Verse 24 of chapter 4, the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what Paul is saying to us in verses 5 and 6 is if these things characterize your life, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and you are not repentant of them, if you feel no guilt or shame about them, if you are not putting them to death in your life, then you probably never knew Christ in the first place. That's what Paul means when he says, those who are defined by these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean, look, someone who trusts in Jesus can have a serious moral failure. I'm not saying that someone who is a Christian who may fall into one of these sins and act on one of these sins all of a sudden loses their salvation. That is not what I'm saying to you this morning, because that is not what the Bible says to us. There is forgiveness in Christ, and we can come to him and confess our sins, 1 John 1, and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is absolutely the case. What Paul is saying, though, is if you are in these sins and not repentant of them, not fighting against them, not putting them to death in your life, not fleeing away from them, then you probably don't belong to Christ. And therefore, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And verse 6 says, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone deceive you. The wrath of God will be coming upon you because of these things. So I want to be clear that Paul's not saying that this is a category of sin different from others that removes you from the kingdom. Instead, what Paul is saying is that any continual unrepentant sin patterns in your life and sinful lifestyles that demonstrate that you have no desire to be transformed by the finished work of Christ in your place may show that you have never trusted in Jesus Christ. So I just want to say, if that's true of you this morning, my goal is not for you to leave here condemned. My goal is for you to leave here restored, for you to leave here redeemed, for you to leave here repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ in faith and being restored and coming to him and there in faith being forgiven of all your sins and failures. That's what I plead with you this morning. That's what I call you to this morning. Look, it would be so easy for us to leave here this morning, for me to preach this in such a way that I just want everybody to leave here feeling really good and just ignore the warnings of this passage, but these warnings are here for a reason. Paul wants us to feel the warning. And if I skimmed over the warning, then Paul says, verse 6, that I would be deceiving you. And may that never be true of any pastor who stands at this pulpit, that we would deceive you and not speak to what God speaks to. So just let me conclude by saying that these warnings are not meant to ultimately drive us to eternal shame and despair. Instead, they are meant to drive us to Christ, who stands ready and waiting. Christ, who is gentle and lowly in heart. Christ, who is ready to receive and forgive all who come to him in faith. Christ, who is ready to give rest to your sin-weary souls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus Christ says to us. So I just want to remind us that in this passage, we are being called to love one another well. To love one another as we have been loved, to be imitators of God, to love as Christ has loved us, and to love each other enough, not to deceive each other with empty words, but to hold one another accountable, because eternity hangs in the balance. So let us love as we have been loved by Christ, who loved us enough to speak truth to us in his word, but who also loved us enough to show us grace and forgiveness in the cross. And so let us love each other enough to take these warnings seriously so that we all may dwell together in the presence of Christ for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity and truth of your word. I know that passages like this are not easy for us to hear sometimes. They're not easy for us to deal with. But Father, I pray that your truth would rest upon us this morning. I pray that we would be challenged by these words this morning, that we would hear them as they are, your words, your commands to us. Father, we admit and confess, if left to our own strength, that we would never be able to live these things out, that, Father, we simply cannot imitate you. That is an impossible command to obey. But Father, I pray that you would give us a heart and a passion to pursue it and to strive after it with everything that we have, not with our strength, but that the strength that you provide in us. And we are thankful that the finished work of Christ stands in our place when we fail. Father, help us as your people here in this gathering to love one another enough to hold each other accountable so that we will together dwell in eternity full of joy in the presence of Christ forevermore. Father, we pray all of this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.